I want to thank you for having me here today. It's a privilege to worship with you and to have an opportunity to speak from the pulpit. I was pastor of a church in Tennessee for 31 years, and after 31 years, you develop a familiarity with the pulpit and a security with the pulpit. And so this is kind of new for me. I've not done that much speaking outside of my own church. I've done some, but not that much. But bear with me, if you will. Our text this morning is one that we all know by heart. I'm going to read it anyway. John 3:16, using the New American Standard Version, but it probably sounds like the King James Version to you, probably. Anyway, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words, which are so ingrained in our minds, even from childhood, and remain powerful even for us today, and will be as long as we live on this earth. Grant your blessing this morning, and use a unprofitable servant to preach the Word of God with profit to your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the greatest events, I assume everybody can hear me. I don't know about microphones too well. Everybody hears me okay. One of the greatest events in the church, in the history of the church, was the rediscovery of the gospel. It's called the Protestant Reformation, for which most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with that. 1500s, 1600s, and we associate it with Martin Luther and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We live, I believe, in another day when there is much confusion about the gospel. The modern Protestant church rebelled against the idea of a pope in Rome, and rightly so. But a problem that came with that is that in the modern church, we have developed what I have called thousands of popes, many popes. It's almost like every church has its own authority and the final interpreter of the Word of God. Everybody is an expert now, it seems, in the modern age. Most every church has its own leader who defines truth, oftentimes in the absence of history. I found that when you ask most people, many people, I won't say most people, when history began, or church history began, most of them say, when our church building was built. But church history, we all know, began long before your church building was built. One of the things that I like about our Presbyterian church is that we are confessional, is that we have a confession that is above, really, the ministers in the pulpit, of which the ministers have an oath that they will speak and teach the teachings of the confession and will not stray from those teachings. But even we are still in danger of misinterpreting the gospel. There is a lot of confusion today as to what the gospel is. Now, my sermon today is more of a topical sermon. I usually preach expositionally like your pastor, and I usually preach through books and verses I did that for 31 years at Bridwell Heights Church. But on occasion, I would preach a topical sermon, and this is one of my more topical sermons. And it's partly a testimony, too, of my past, growing up in the church without a dramatic experience, without a day of decision, And I battled most of my youth with the idea or the issue of what is the gospel? Do I need some type of dramatic experience? Do I need a day and an hour when everything changed? Do I need to walk an aisle? Do I need to walk an aisle again? And do I need to walk an aisle again? Looking for something that would give me the assurance that I was without doubt a Christian. As a matter of fact, I was baptized as a young boy. I can't remember how old I was. And then later on, when I was a teenager, I went to my pastor and asked him if he would baptize me again. I told him I didn't think the first one took. He was not particularly a theological person given to the principles that we believe in. And so he did. He baptized me again. Two baptisms, which I think is contrary to Scripture, but I've done a lot of things contrary to Scripture in my life. And I would imagine if I would have asked for a third baptism, he probably would have given me a third baptism. But I spent a great deal of my life searching for the true meaning of what is the gospel. I always believed in the Bible from the time I was a child. From the time I was taught to read, I believed that the Bible was the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And so, what I bring to you this morning is something of a result of my search for peace, my search for what is the gospel. And really, there's only one thing that gave me peace. And we'll get to that here later. My approach this morning is, first of all, to go through several misconceptions of what the gospel is, what the gospel is not, and then we'll look at what the gospel is. I have found that one of the best ways to teach truth is to teach error first. The light shines brightest when things are very dark. Then we see clearly. And I think as we see some of the misconceptions of what the gospel is, we will better understand what the gospel is not. We will better understand what the gospel is. And it's very important. I've actually put this sermon into a pamphlet, a booklet. And one of the points in the booklet, in the pamphlet, is that this may be one of the most important sermons you've ever heard. If we don't know what the gospel is, we've got real problems. And so, we're going to look at some of the misconceptions of what the gospel is, what the gospel is not. Actually, I wrote down 10. I thought of another one since I wrote my note, my outline, but we may be dealing with 10. But let me say, first of all, number one, the gospel is not. The gospel is not simply believing that the events about Christ are historical. They really happen. The gospel is not simply believing in the fact there was a real person, Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago. You know, even Muslims recognize the reality, the existence of Christ. Now that's important. We do believe that there was one Jesus who lived some 2,000 years ago. Yet simply believing that Christ lived or making a trip to the Holy Land, that's not the gospel. Number two, the gospel is not God loves the world and there are many ways to God. God loves everybody and there are many ways to God. Buddhism, Judaism, Hinduism, oh yeah, and Christianity, you know, That's become the American civil state religion. That's what our civil leaders promote, most of them, not all of them. But that's become the American religion. A polytheism in the midst of pluralism. And we all know that Jesus said, and the world hates this, but he said it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, the day is coming when you may be persecuted for believing that. Maybe it's already here. The gospel is not that there are many ways to God, and whatever way is best for you is fine. This came to me dramatically after 9/11. You remember the falling of the tower in New York and the memorial service, which was kind of a civil service, I think in Washington, D.C., was up in front on the behind the pulpit was Muslims and Buddhists and rabbis and Christians and just everybody. Christianity was gone. The exclusive nature of Christ was no longer officially recognized in public places. Number three, the gospel is not God is love, and if you live the best you can, God may give you a passing grade and let you into heaven someday. God is love, and if you live the best life you can, God may give you a passing grade and let you into heaven someday. That's not the gospel. Isaiah 64:6, all of us are unclean. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Galatians 3:10, as many as are under the law or works of the law are under a curse. Good works, important as they may be in the Christian life, cannot make you ready to meet God. You cannot stand before God hoping that my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds and God will give me a right to enter into heaven. That's not the gospel. We don't believe that. That's not why we're here this morning. Now another one, and this is just, you've got to be careful with me here. Anytime you make points, you always have to qualify them. That's been my life, you know. That's the life of a preacher. This is what I'm saying, but, you know, that's always important. And what I would say, the gospel is not, I'm saved because I'm a member of the church. Now, don't misunderstand me, okay? We got to qualify that. Church membership is very important. As a matter of fact, and this is another sermon for another day, the Westminster Confession says there is ordinarily no salvation outside of the visible church. Unless you are extraordinary, you cannot be saved outside of not the invisible church, but the visible church, with people we see, we have names, and we touch, and we talk to them, and we have sacraments, we have a preacher, we have pulpits, and all the things we have. You cannot be saved ordinarily outside of the visible church. Now, as I said, that's a sermon in itself, okay? But my point here this morning is simply to say that there are people who are in the church, the visible church, who do not understand the gospel. Many of them sitting in the pews today. Churches are full of people sitting in the pews who do not know what the gospel is. Number five, the gospel is not I'm saved because I feel like I'm saved. People who believe the gospel may feel good about it, and they probably will feel good about it. And they may even say, may be able to say, and we hope they can, I'm sure I'm saved. But a testimony of assurance is not itself the gospel. I know people, I do get outside in the world some, outside of the church, outside of the pulpit. I know one person right now, I won't name names, but in Florida, in Tennessee. You don't know anybody in Tennessee. Who is living in adultery. She's married to one man, but she's living with another man. And they're not married. And she tells me that she is a Christian. And she believes she's a Christian. And I cannot convince her otherwise. And I keep thinking, how can you continually live in adultery and claim that you're a Christian? And her answer is, well, I feel like I'm saved. Good feelings are not the essence of the gospel. Now, we want good feelings and we want assurance, but good feelings is not the gospel. You may feel good and yet you may be dying of cancer. You may feel like you're dying of cancer and you may be fine. I mean, who knows? Feelings is not the final gospel that gives peace. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Number six, the gospel is not, and here we have to qualify all this, all right? The gospel is not, I know I am a Christian because God has answered my prayers. Well, God does answer the prayers of His people. But sometimes God says no. Or I know I'm a Christian because I prayed for this and I got it. Well, sometimes Christians don't get what they pray for. Sometimes you get the opposite. It's been my experience that unbelievers sometimes seem to have less troubles than believers in this old world. And the psalmist in Psalm 73, he had to deal with this whole issue. He says, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? I can't understand it. You know, I'm a Christian, and I've prayed for these things, and God has said no. And this guy over here, he's not even a Christian, and God just seems to flower upon him, blessing after blessing after blessing. God may indeed and hear you, indeed give you your request, and I pray that He does. But He may not. I've had a number of health problems myself. I won't get into all those, but I prayed for healing, and God said no. He said no. He wants me to live with it. Like the Apostle Paul, you know, he prayed and prayed and prayed three times. God removed this, and God said, well, no, my grace is sufficient for you. It's best that you have it. Okay, God, thy will be done. Number seven, the gospel is not what I know I'm I believe that or I know the gospel because I have done great things for God. I've done great things for God. I'm not talking about myself, but some people say I've done great things for God. You know, a man can preach from the pulpit, be an elder in the church, and even perform miracles in the name of Christ and not be a Christian. Jesus made that very plain in Matthew 7, 22, 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that? Did we not perform miracles in thy name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice iniquity. Well, so you've done great things for God. Well, that's not the gospel. That's not the good news. Number eight, the gospel is not walking the aisle at a revival meeting. Although you may have done that, and you may very well know what the gospel is. See, I've got to qualify everything here. Many of you have walked the aisle. But don't put your hope in the decision that you made. Or put your hope in walking an aisle. After I became a minister many years ago, I became convinced that many ministers need very much to see success. They need to see success. Some kind of success. God, just give me some kind of evidence of success, you know. And I think there's a, the numbers games is a big mark of success. And I think there has been in the past many ministers who just really had to see people walk the aisle. They put pressure on people. They manipulated people. You know, come on down. We'll sing the song three more times. Come on down. Come on down. If you love Jesus, raise your hand. If you love Jesus, just, something, do something to tell me that I'm being successful here in the pulpit. And I think that many people have walked the aisle and thought that that was the good news. If you walk the aisle, then that's the gospel. That's the good news that you're saved. Now let me say this too, very carefully. Okay, the gospel is not having decided for Jesus or even inviting Jesus into my heart. Now maybe you've done that. And maybe you have done that and you understand the gospel. But that in itself is not the gospel. That's not the good news. Matter of fact, if you read your Bible carefully, whenever the apostles, and this is another sermon, whenever the apostles were asked, what must I do to be saved? Never once did they ever say, invite Jesus into your heart. Now you can take your Bible home and look at it. And there's many passages in the book of Acts where they ask, what must I do to be saved? Never once did they say, ask Jesus into your heart. That's not the gospel in itself. Now, you may have done that, and you may have come to understand the gospel in that method, but that's not the gospel itself. And people have said, well, doesn't Jesus stand at the door and knock, right? He stands at the door and knock. And my response to that is, well, yes, he does. But you know, when Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock, he was writing to believers, not unbelievers. You know where he wrote that? You know where that quote comes from? It comes from the book of Revelation, and it comes from the church to Laodicea. To the Christians at Laodicea, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Any man will answer, I'll come in and sup with him. He wrote it to Christians. That was number 9. Number 10, this one I added. The gospel is not that I had a dramatic experience at some point in my life that, and maybe you have. I repeat myself, but I've got a sermon on how people come to Christ differently. You know, the Apostle Paul came to Christ in a very dramatic experience, real. It was a change from darkness to total light, converted instantly. And then there was Timothy, who knew the Holy Scriptures from the time he was a child. And Paul even wrote to Timothy and said, I'm sure that the faith of your mother and your grandmother is in you. Now think about that one for a while. I won't get into that one either. But I'm sure that the faith of your mother and your grandmother is in you as a covenant child. People have varieties of experiences, and we have to be careful not to make our experience the standard for all the church. You know, you have to have an experience like mine. Well, we don't all have the same experience of how we came to the gospel. In the Second Great Awakening in Kentucky, after the ministers would preach, the response of many of the people was to get on their knees and howl like dogs. Actually howl like dogs. Screaming. Now, I don't know what Seymour say about that one. That was an experience, but I don't know that it proved anything that they really knew what the gospel was. Those are 10 things that I would say that we have to be careful that these things are not the gospel. Now, having said that, I want to spend the rest of my time here on the question of what is the gospel. We've seen the eras, we've seen darkness in a sense, we've seen what I consider misconceptions, and so the question becomes then, okay, Pastor Ball, what is the gospel? Let me explain it this way. There are two things that must exist in your life, in your consciousness, for you to understand and believe the gospel. The first one is your total inability to do anything good or to do anything that would merit God's approval. And the second thing is to find after that full, complete sufficiency in the invitation and the power of God in Jesus Christ. We must be careful that our faith itself does not become our hope. We must be careful that our experience does not become our hope or substitute for the sufficiency of the work of Christ. You see the difference? Because you can look at your faith all your life and it will come up short. It's weak, it's poor, it needs improvement. You can look at your experience and you may begin to doubt your experience. What I feel and what experience I may have had in the past. But there's one thing you can look at that is totally sufficient and complete, and that is the work of Jesus Christ. So first of all, you must have a grasp of your own inability to do anything that would merit your forgiveness or hope to enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, I am totally unable to do anything even to move towards you apart from your grace. 1969, I was a student at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. One of my professors was Dr. Cornelius Van Til, and Dr. Van Til had an illustration which he used all the time to describe the condition of man. He said the condition of man is like being at the bottom of a pit 100 miles deep and the walls are made of slippery water. There's a ladder, but it's made of slippery water too. You need to get out of that pit, but there is no rope, no one within 1,000 miles who can hear your voice. And I added this one. In addition, it's a pit full of poisonous snakes. You know, like in True Grit, a girl who falls into the pit, or was Raiders of the Lost Ark, I think. Pit full of snakes. He said, that's your condition. That's who you really are. You're hopeless. And you're helpless. And you can do nothing. And you say, you know, well, we can have faith, but the Bible teaches even your faith is a gift of God. You're like a dead man in a cemetery. You are dead in your trespasses and sin, Paul said in Ephesians 3. You're not sick. You're dead. There has to be a point in our lives when we come to understand and believe and say, amen. Preacher, you got it right. I'm dead in my sins. I have no power to bring myself out of this pit 100 miles deep, full of water, and the ladder's water, and everything's water, and nobody can hear me. You're like a dead man in a cemetery. You have no ability to raise yourself from the dead, from the grave. You know, I used to live by it. Matter of fact, I got all kinds of stories. I had 31 years, 40 years in the ministry. My wife and I, one of the first churches we pastored, we lived by the cemetery. Okay? You can't be afraid of cemeteries to be a preacher. I used to cut the grass at the cemetery and make some extra money. I was poor. The church was poor. We were all poor, and they paid me to cut the grass. I cut the grass. I told the people, I said, I baptize you when you're children. I marry you when you become adults. And I said, when you die, keep the grass cut around your graves. And that's the truth. I did. I really did that. So I said, I really am a minister here at this church. But you know, I can go out and preach to the graves all day long and tell people to raise from the dead, but they're not going to do it. I can't get them to come out of the grave. Because they're dead. And I think there has to be a point in our life. Well, I don't just think. I know there has to be a point in my life that we believe that we are dead. We are totally unable to save ourselves. We are really even totally unable to move toward God without His grace. We don't have the ability to give ourselves new life or deliver ourselves from the pit. And as I said, we don't even have the ability to have faith. We are saved by grace through faith. We're not particularly saved by faith, we're saved by grace through faith. We're not even particularly saved by grace through faith. We're saved by Christ. You see the difference? It's really important. It's not so much faith that saves, that grace that saves. It's not so much grace that saves, that Christ who saves. You see, you have to end up with Christ. Faith is imperfect. Your experience is doubtful. Christ is perfect. Now, I'm not preaching a let go and let God's gospel. If you know me, you would know that I don't believe in that. Okay? As Christians, we're responsible to believe, we're responsible to repent, we're responsible to obey the law of God. But what I'm saying is that that is not particularly the gospel. The evidence that you believe the gospel is that you have recognized I am totally helpless. And the only person who can save me is Jesus Christ, who came to save the helpless. And you have cried out, God in Christ, save me. For Christ is all, He has done all, His work is sufficient in all manner in forgiveness of sins. And He will forgive you, and He will send His Holy Spirit to give you that peace. He is the Savior of all who call out upon His name. Now let me read you John 3:16 from a little different perspective from what you have heard it in the modern, quote-unquote, Arminian world. Okay? This is the way you've heard it read. Well, I won't say that exactly, but this is the way that we have been taught to read it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes... Oh, that's it. That's it. You got to believe. In Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, you can read it that way, but that's not the way you need to read it. Here's the way you read it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, Jesus, shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see, believing is important, but it's not the most important word there. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, John said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's Christ on the cross who saves. Now, He uses the instrument of faith, and we all have our different experiences. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is Christ was sufficient in His life, in His death, and He always keeps His promises. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Regardless who you are, regardless of what you've done, even when you're helpless. You see the way you can read John 3:16? Two ways you can read it. And how I love to read it the second way. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The focus must be upon not upon me, not so much upon what I've done, what I can do, how much faith I've got, or what kind of experience I had, but the focus is on what did Jesus do? Jesus died for sinners and the helpless like me. That's what Jesus did. And His life and His death was a perfect life and a perfect satisfaction for all my sins. Let me conclude with an illustration that I really was heard from one of the young men in our church. He came to me and told me this, and I thought, well, pretty good. And again, it's not absolute. It's not, you know, there are variations on this, and I'm not trying. I could qualify with 100 qualifications. Sometimes we kill something with 100 qualifications. Okay, I've heard that before. We qualify it to death. I'm not going to qualify everything. This is my first sermon here, and I'm not going to qualify everything here today. But there were two men who were talking about their Christian experience, comparing their testimonies. And one man came up and said to the other, I was saved. And he gave a date and a time, and he gave the time when he made a decision for Jesus as proof of his salvation. And in his own mind, he may have believed the gospel, and certainly that may have been a valuable testimony. The other man was raised in the church, something like me, you know, and I never had any real dramatic experiences. I never got up in a pew and started shouting one day and turning flip-flops, you know. I never had anything like that. I struggled all my life with what a Christian is and what a gospel is. I believe the Bible was the inerrant, infallible Word of God from the time I could walk. And I believe whatever Jesus said is true. God says it's true. Somebody said, if God says it, I believe it, and it's true. And then somebody else said, well, God said it, it's true whether you believe it or not. Okay, there's a difference there. but anyway, the other man who didn't have any particular date or time or experience, he simply said this. He said, you know what? He said, I was saved, or my salvation was secured, about 2,000 years ago, 20 minutes outside of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha. That's when my salvation was secured. See the difference? You know, we have to get beyond this focus upon what I've done, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I followed the rule book, and I made this decision, and I've had this experience, and we've got to get beyond that to the point where we say, look, you know, it doesn't matter what I've, in a sense, what I've done, we've all come to Christ in different ways and different experiences, but one thing that's true about all of us who are Christians is what Paul said, and I think Corinthians, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross alone. Can we all agree on that? You know, we may have different stories, you've got different testimonies, but the good news is there's nothing else to glory in except Christ and His perfect death, His perfect life, and the good news that whosoever believeth in Him by His grace shall not perish but have everlasting life. That whosoever believeth in Him, the power and the greatness of Christ, that's our hope. And that's what gives me peace. And I pray that that's what gives you peace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we all have our different experiences. We all have our different testimonies. We all can confess that our faith is weak. It's mixed. We are people of poverty. We all can confess that even now today, we are really helpless people. We are unable to do what we ought to do. But we all believe, or we do believe, that Christ in His death, in His life, was sufficient to forgive us of all of our sins, and that He sent His Holy Spirit to draw us unto Him. And as we come here this morning, drawn to Christ, we give God the glory that He has chosen us to believe the gospel and to be called His children. O Lord, give us peace in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.